Let us pray. O Lord God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who by your Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul to write these words set before us, grant to us the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, that as we read and hear these words, they may be the life-giving and transforming word of truth and life for us. Give us ears to hear, that in hearing we may receive the gift of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's New Testament text is from Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. In your pew Bible, in the blue Bible, turn to page 943. In the red Bible, turn to page 1199. Hear the words written by the Apostle Paul. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Our sermon passage this morning in the bulletin says that it is 1 Samuel 13, and we will begin there, but we won't complete the whole chapter. We will go through 15. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against us at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. But then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, we've been on a journey that began in Judges, that everyone did as they saw fit. And we had Deborah, then we had Hannah praying for a son, and she bore Samuel, who became a priest and prophet of God. And then last week, I believe it was, we have Saul that is anointed as king because the people were clamoring for a king. They wanted to be like everyone else in the world, and so God gives them a king. This is Saul's first action that we have recorded since becoming king. He goes out to make war. Now, it's obviously different in those days when they went out to make war, because he goes out to make war and he actually goes. He doesn't send other people to do it as we do today. But he went himself. But he divided up, and some went with Jonathan and some went with Saul. And Jonathan sees the first action and he defeats the Philistines. And it's just a curious thing. I don't exactly know what to make of it. But Jonathan really doesn't get credit, because later on it says Saul defeated the troops. Now that's kind of a raw deal for Jonathan. But it was true that he was under Saul's command, so it was speaking in that manner probably. But it's just interesting. You know, no one was singing "Give Peace a Chance." Right? War was part of the culture. And we might think that it's odd because, well, this is the Bible. Well, that's only if you haven't read the Bible that you think this is odd, because war is all over. In particular, the Old Testament. And there was a reason that Saul needed to go to war, because the ominous words, the Philistines were in the land. This happens quite often in Scripture in the Old Testament, that the Philistines were in the land. If you ever read that, that's bad news. That's like a robber is in your house. Bad news, the Philistines were occupying the land that God was giving to His people, Israel. And they could not stay there. And so, Saul leads a battle up against the Philistines. And Saul seems willing, and he seems eager. But his troops, not so much. They're shaking in their boots. And really, who could blame them? The odds are really way stacked against them. I mean, we get the numbers of the Philistines coming up against the people of Israel. And remember, we're told how many Israel has. They have 3,000. And there are few, if any, horses, and there don't appear to be any chariots. But the Philistines have, what, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horses. Now, this is like, in a modern situation, a group of foot soldiers going up against a massive infantry unit of tanks and armored vehicles and rocket launchers, and all they have are shotguns. Right? This is the picture. It's impossible. It's an impossible situation. So we can understand why the troops following Saul are nervous. In fact, it says that some of them decide to hide. Some hide in cracks in the rocks, and some are even hiding in cisterns and tombs. And some just decide to take off. They run away. They're afraid. I don't know how you weigh that in that situation. They were definitely called to obedience to the king, but the mission that they were sent into was a no-win situation. Well, Saul is told by Samuel through some form of communication, wait until I get there. We need to offer sacrifices to the Lord before you go into the battle. And so, you know, this modern phrase that I think mostly younger people use, wait for it, just wait for it. Well, that's actually from the Bible. They didn't know that probably. And so Saul is told, wait for it, wait for Samuel to come. But some of his troops start, he notices some of his troops are disappearing, and he thinks he needs to take matters into his own hand. He waits the allotted number of days. Now, it's very interesting the way this gets played out. It says that he waits the right amount of days, but as soon as he makes the first of the many sacrifices, who shows up? Samuel shows up. So he didn't wait the full length of the day, apparently. Maybe he waited till the sun came up and said, that's enough. He said he'd be here today. He's not here at the beginning of the day. I'm too nervous. We're going to go. And so he sacrifices to the Lord. And then Samuel shows up. And Saul goes out to greet him like nothing is wrong, like everything is normal. You know, hey, glad to see you. We got things started already because you're running a little late. And what is Samuel's response? He's furious. And he charges Saul with disobedience to the commandment of God. And Saul is saying, hey, come on, man, I thought we're about to go into battle and I didn't see you showing up, and the Philistines, they're getting close, and I thought it'd be a good idea to seek the Lord. Don't you think it'd be a good idea to seek the Lord, Samuel? Isn't it always good to seek the Lord? It's kind of like that, you know, that phrase that you can respond with in churches that have children's sermons. You know, what's the answer to the question the pastor asks? It's always Jesus. Isn't it always good to seek the Lord? Well, Samuel doesn't buy it. We have to ask the question of why. Well, apparently, God had issued some command, because Saul doesn't dispute what Samuel says about issuing a command. And we're not given information into exactly what the command is. But what we see in the Old Testament overall is a separation between three offices. the prophet, the priest, and the king. And the king could not operate as the prophet or the priest, nor could the priest or the prophet operate as the king. Now, sometimes there's a little mixing between the prophet and the priest, but never between the king. And actually, in theological circles, we talk about two kingdoms. There is the kingdom that the church has oversight over, and then there's the kingdom that the state has oversight over, and those two are not supposed to overlap. Now, people could be involved in both, and you could have authentic Christians that were part of the state, etc., but as institutions, they couldn't overlap. The sin here appears to be that Saul decided he was going to be a priest, but God had not ordained him to that office. And God had commanded that only priests would offer the sacrifices, and Saul was not a priest. There's only one person that can fulfill and has fulfilled all three of those roles as prophet, priest, and king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. But no one else has or ever will fulfill all of those roles. I think this poses a good question for us to think about, which is, how do our circumstances affect our actions? Because this is clearly a situation where Saul has allowed his situation to supplant the Lord and do what he thought best instead of what God had commanded. And we are prone to that as well, are we not? But the truth is that our circumstances, if we're followers of Christ, if our declaration that He is Lord means anything, that our circumstances can never trump the commands of God. And in this, we get the idea that Samuel takes worship very seriously. Right, because we would say, well, you know, it wasn't like Saul had committed adultery. He had just kind of messed up on the worship service a little bit. Okay? You will never find, you'll go around, I don't know if you can see this around town. I haven't been around long enough to know, but I've been in other places where it's, say, you know, casual worship at 5 o'clock. Well, that cannot be worship of the one true living God, because there's nothing casual about worshiping God. It's a very serious business. If there's nothing else that this passage teaches us, it teaches us that we are to worship God with reverence and awe. The Old Testament takes worship, and the New Testament, very seriously. And we might think, well, it's a little bit harsh. I mean, Samuel, did you hear what happens to Saul as a result of this disobedient act in terms of how to do worship? He loses his kingdom, and his children will not inherit his throne, which is the normal course of things. It's dramatic. It couldn't be any more dramatic. He gets fired as king. Isn't that interesting? The prophet fires the king. Very different world, for sure. He gets fired. And is this just kind of a weird situation in Scripture, a one-time situation? If you go to Leviticus, you can remember Nadab and Abihu, they're priests, and they decide, we've got a creative new idea for worship. We're kind of getting bored with the same old thing that God has commanded, and so we're gonna offer some strange fire to the Lord with some pizzazz, and you know, we'll be hip. You know what happens to Nadab and Abihu because they offer, and we don't know what strange fire actually is. It's just strange fire. You know what happens to them? God strikes them dead on the spot because they are neglecting what God has commanded them to do and trying to invent their own way, which is what Saul does. We need reverence for God when we come to worship Him. Not casualness. We can be very casual people, but worship is not a casual matter. And I want us to note that Saul had rationale, and he had rational reasons for his disobedience, as we already talked about. He said, hey, you know, I think it's good to seek the Lord. Well, of course it's good to seek the Lord. But not in this manner. And isn't that the way with you? Isn't that the way with me? Isn't that the way that it always is when it comes to sin in our own life, that we are rationalizing that it's okay? You know, I know this might be coveting, but at least I'm not stealing. And we rationalize our sin. And the problem with this for us is that when we make a small issue of sin, because that's what we're doing when we rationalize it, we miss grace. Romans talks about where sin increases, grace increases all the more. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that we should not be afraid of looking at and seeing our sin. We don't need to excuse it. My goodness, we came out of a denomination whose chief aim almost seemed to be excusing sin. Right? I mean, one of the reasons you start to put a sinful behavior in a category that isn't sinful is because you don't believe that the gospel is sufficient for forgiveness of that sin. It's a mockery of the gospel. When we stop making excuses and go before God, we discover that He is faithful to forgive. But only when we confess. Only do we realize the extent of God's grace when we are courageous enough to see the corruption of our own hearts and our own minds and our own behaviors. Only there do we see the grace of God. If you're sitting here this morning thinking your sin is no big deal, chances are what you're doing is you're comparing with someone else, right? Which is irrelevant. And because God has His standards and we have violated them time without number. But if you're thinking that your sin is really no big deal, tell that to the Father who sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin. Not so you could pretend that you're really okay. Not so you could be self-righteous. Not so that you could make a small issue of sin. But that you might know the depth of God's love. That doesn't pretend like sin is not a big deal. So Samuel teaches us how harmful sin is. In theological circles, we call that total depravity. It's just written all over the Bible, this concept. Which means, one, all have sinned. It means that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can comprehend it? That's Scripture. It means that there's no part of us that is not affected by sin. No single part of us. Doesn't mean we're all equally bad, but it means we're all bad enough to be in desperate need of a solution. And that solution can only come through Jesus Christ. And it is here that we find the grace of God. We can't say that darkness does not exist in our own hearts. We can't say darkness doesn't exist in the world. There's plenty of evidence of that. But the same is true to say that we can't say that darkness does not exist in our hearts. But victory, and there is victory, comes through the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. But it's not because we say that the darkness isn't there. It's because it is there, but yet His grace is sufficient. And so this morning, I want us to examine ourselves. We've had a prayer of confession and we had a silent time of confession, but I suspect that somebody spent that time perhaps making excuses for their sin in the time when we're supposed to be confessing our sin. Why do I suspect that? Because I know I've done that. But this morning, instead of that, examine yourself. See the ways that you have offended God by your sin. Confess it. Don't make excuses for it. There is no freedom in that. Confess it before the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, and find the joy of forgiveness. And then come to this table in the freedom of redemption. Sit at the table of your Heavenly Father and feast on His goodness. May all glory go to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.